We begin our scripture reading this morning in Psalm 65. Psalm 65. Reading the first four verses. Praise waiteth for thee, O God, in Zion, and unto thee shall the vow be performed. O thou that hearest prayer, unto thee shall all flesh come. Iniquities prevail against me. As for our transgressions, thou shalt purge them away. Blessed is the man whom thou choosest, and causest to approach unto thee, that he may dwell in thy courts. We shall be satisfied with the goodness of thy house, even of thy holy temple. And then turning over to John's Gospel, chapter 10. Beginning at verse 1. Jesus speaking here. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that entereth not by the door into the sheepfold, but climbeth up some other way, the same is a thief and a robber. But he that entereth in by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. To him the porter openeth. And the sheep hear his voice, and he calleth his own sheep by name, and leadeth them out. And when he putteth forth his own sheep, he goeth before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. And a stranger will they not follow, but will flee from him. For they know not the voice of strangers. This parable spake Jesus unto them, but they understood not what things they were which he spake unto them. Then said Jesus unto them again, Verily, verily, I say unto you, I am the door of the sheep. All that ever came before me are thieves and robbers. But the sheep did not hear them. I am the door. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved, and shall go in and out and find pasture. The thief cometh not, but for to steal, and to kill, and to destroy. I am come, that they might have life, and that they might have it more abundantly. Then turning over to Paul's letter to the Philippians, chapter 4, beginning at verse 4. Philippians 4:4, Rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say rejoice. Let your moderation be known unto all men. The Lord is at hand. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God, and the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. And finally, Philemon, verse 1. Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus, and Timothy, the brother, unto Philemon, our dearly beloved and fellow laborer, and to Apphia, the sister, and Archippus, our fellow soldier, and to the church in thy house, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. If it is our hope, O God, that you would help us in our living, and bless us, O God, with strength, that we might please you, living the life of faith, then, O God, bless us in our hearing, that we would hear all that you have for us. Lord, keep us from turning a deaf ear to the things of our God. And bless us, O God, even as we hear, that our hearts may be prepared to receive, and that we might be prepared to obey. This we ask in Jesus' name, in the name of the very one whose hearing and obedience were perfect. Amen. Some have suggested that the church in our time is remarkably shallow. It's like a body of water that stretches for 1,000 miles that's only an inch deep. Over against the contradictory life of the modern church are the scriptures themselves. The scriptures are wonderfully deep. Our mature reflection upon the scriptures sets before us what my former teacher, Edmund Clowney, used to delight in pointing out to us, his students, what he called the richness of the text. Even something as simple and predictable as Paul's salutation, something as simple and as predictable as his grace to you and peace from God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ, reveals that richness, speaks to us of the depths. We have thus far considered how this formulaic greeting preaches even the gospel, specifically how Paul's identification of God as our Father and Jesus Christ as the Lord are not so much concerned with what the Father and the Son have been from all eternity, although that certainly would be affirmed by the Apostle Paul, but what the Father and the Son have become, what they have now shown themselves to be in and through the gospel events, in and through Christ's coming, ministering, dying, rising, ascending, reigning, and dispensing of the Holy Spirit. God is now set forth as the Father, as he never was before. And the Son has become the Lord by virtue of the success of his ministry and work. Even something as simple and as predictable as the salutation then preaches the gospel, so deep is it. But we have also considered how laid within this salutation is the substantial reality of the kingdom of God. The substantial reality of the kingdom of God, the substance of the kingdom of God. And here we especially latched onto Paul in his office as an apostle who, in the interests of the heavenly kingdom, is now sent out as from the throne room of glory as that kingdom's ambassador, as that kingdom's envoy, bearing the king's greeting to all of the king's subjects gathered from place to place, here and there throughout the world, into Christ's church. Yes, that too is in the salutation. These marvelous greetings then are meant exclusively for the church, not the world. For God's people, His elect, for the members of the body of Christ, and so they are directed. And they reveal the heart of the Father and of the Son, who not only presently extend to the church the eternal kingdom's grace and peace, but as surely as the Father lives, and as surely as Jesus Christ was raised from the dead and became Lord by that resurrection, so surely is that kingdom's grace and peace guaranteed. For the grace and the peace of the kingdom to fail, both the Father and the Son would have to cease to exist. And you know that that is not about to happen. I trust that it is registering on you well that there is a wealth of gospel strength and information even in the apostolic salutation. But now we press on to ask, given the riches of this salutation and the depths of this well, we press on to ask, what exactly are the grace and the peace of which Paul speaks? We are surely well acquainted with the terms. But what is their content? The richness of the text again draws us beyond any glib familiarity with the words themselves. You may recall last week at the end of our message we hinted at the substance of these words. In terms of the kingdom, about which we spoke last week, in terms of the kingdom we joined these words to the government and peace spoken of by Isaiah in his prophecy, Isaiah 9, verse 7. And of the increase of his government and his peace, there shall be no end. Isaiah's government and peace, promised in the Messiah's reign, are now being extended by the Messiah through the apostles' grace and peace. But again, we press with regard to the question, what exactly are this grace and this peace? Does it make sense, for instance, for us to identify them as the grace of regeneration, the grace of rebirth, or that initial peace belonging to our reconciliation with God as we are brought back into fellowship with Him? Now, not that we can disconnect these words entirely from the grace and peace belonging to our conversion, belonging to our entrance into the kingdom, but it should be obvious to us all that what Paul means to convey is not the grace and peace belonging to the beginning of our Christian experience. For Paul is writing, after all, to those who are already in the church, to those who have already been converted, to those who are already born again. And And therefore the grace and the peace he has been commissioned to convey belong not to the beginning of the journey, but belong to the ongoing administration of the divine kingdom. These are not the grace and peace of conversion, but the grace and peace of perseverance. Taking them one at a time. Are you ready for a bit of a sleigh ride? Taking them one at a time, specifically then the grace, first of all. As I have emphasized, this grace is not the born-again grace, although it is of a piece with that grace, for all grace is unmerited and a gift. This grace is not the born-again grace. It is not the grace that John Newton had in mind when he wrote his hymn, Amazing Grace. Instead, this is sustaining, nourishing, comforting grace that pertains to the ongoing life of God's saints in the kingdom. Specifically, it is that grace that lies within what we might call the goodness of God. It's easy to remember. They both begin with G. You know how much I'm into that sort of thing. Specifically then, this grace in view lies within what we would call the goodness of God. The goodness of God to his people. That goodness spoken of by David in Psalm 31, which constituted for us a part of our call to worship this morning and is found at the top of your bulletin on the inside, on the left side. This grace lies within the goodness of God to his people, the grace spoken of by David in that 31st Psalm. Now, it may not be one of your favorite lines from the Psalms, but the 19th verse of that 31st Psalm has become one of mine. Oh, how great is thy goodness, which thou hast laid up for them that fear thee, which thou hast wrought for them that trust in thee before the sons of men. The goodness spoken of here is the grace we have in mind, and has everything to do with the testimony to that goodness in the inexhaustible abundance, namely the prosperity of the kingdom of God. You are dealing here with the treasure stores of heaven. That's what's in view when we speak of grace in this manner. The treasure stores of heaven. This goodness, this inexhaustible abundance, think of the abundance of heaven. This grace, this prosperity of the kingdom is especially in another psalm associated with the temple. And that's why we read from Psalm 65 this morning. Specifically, the fourth verse of that 65th psalm. Blessed is the man whom thou choosest and causest to approach unto thee, that he may dwell in thy courts. We shall be satisfied with the goodness of thy house. There's the word. With the goodness of thy house, even of thy holy temple. Now, it is especially important for us to understand the movement within the psalm and the import of this statement by David. What David is speaking is that the true worshiper is drawn away from other considerations, from other things that might focus his attention. The true worshiper is drawn away, as it were, from the world where satisfaction or goodness are not to be found, to the sanctuary in Zion where it is. But the surprising thing is that David makes this statement while living in territorial Israel, while living in the promised land, while living in that land supposedly flowing with milk and honey. In other words, the satisfaction we would have thought to be found in the promised land is not found in the land generally, but instead is found specifically at the sanctuary and in the temple. The movement in the psalm from a position distant from Zion into the courts of the Lord becomes a reflection of the ultimate movement from an environment of dissatisfaction, be that environment even the environment of the promised land, one which David describes in this psalm as an arena where iniquities prevail against him, into one in which there is perfect satisfaction, into one in which the grace of God's goodness is a complete delight. Even while living in the land, David is drawn to the sanctuary. And it wouldn't even matter how well things were going for David in the land. He would be drawn to the sanctuary. But now I ask you to return to Psalm 31. I told you this would be something of a sleigh ride. I ask you to return to Psalm 31, verse 19 once more. If you think that David would leave us with a journey that merely takes us, say, from the cave of Adullam in the southern regions of Judah to the heights of Jerusalem, then think again. For the goodness, that is the grace in view laid up for him and for all who trust in the Lord, as verse 20 goes on to say, belongs to a secret place. Belongs to a secret place, to be sure suggested by the inner recesses of the tabernacle, but a place, a pavilion, transcending even those. In considering then the grace of the Apostle Paul's salutation, the richness of the text drives us back upon the Old Testament, where we are compelled to come to terms with that grace in terms of the goodness, the inexhaustible abundance, and eternal prosperity of the kingdom of God in glory. Moving us past the land and past the sanctuary in Jerusalem to things that are even higher. As David in Psalm 65, in his search for this grace, is carried through the land to the sanctuary, so now in Psalm 31, David, in this same search, is carried past the earthly sanctuary into the secret of God's presence, into the true spiritual pavilion of the Lord, a pavilion made by Him alone and no one else. that which David sought and affirmed is confirmed now and revealed by Jesus Christ through his gospel. Paul is Christ's ambassador of that gospel, extending not his own greeting, but the greeting of the King who lavishly bestows his grace, his goodness, the inexhaustible goodness of his realm upon all of his subjects. And that is the desire of his heart. Or to use Jesus' own words found in John's Gospel, here then is that abundant life, transcending the life we know ordinarily in this world, the abundant life which Jesus came to give as a free gift to each one of his sheep. But this being the case with the grace, that wasn't deliberate. This being the case with the grace, what about the peace? I trust that by now you are able to grasp something of the inner coherence of the Pauline salutation. The grace, the goodness, as we now comprehend it, leads inevitably to the peace. The two belong together. The one flows into the other, as the other has flown out of the previous. But again, as in the case of the grace, so also with the peace. This peace is not that which marks the end of hostility, characterizing the beginning of our experience with our God when the hostilities were ended and we were reconciled to our God, we being sinners. Rather, this is the peace belonging to the perpetual state of the kingdom. The grace is the abundant goodness and supply of the kingdom, and the peace is the perpetual peace that characterizes the kingdom of glory. Specifically, the peace in view is fulfillment in part of passages such as we read in Isaiah 11:6. The wolf shall dwell with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with the kid, the calf and the young lion and the fatling together, and a little child shall lead them. In you is the peace promised in Micah 4:4, where every man is depicted as one who shall sit beneath his vine and fig tree with none to make him afraid. Such peace as this is not procured by the engines of man or the machinations of governments. Such peace as this is not procured by the efforts for worldwide peace, as admirable as those efforts are. And certainly such peace as this is not to be profaned by that religious attitude that suggests that it is a worldwide shalom for all of the earth, as the earth spins back into an Edenic state, back to an estate like the Garden of Eden, where we all dwell as Adam and Eve originally dwelt. Rather, the peace at which Isaiah and Micah aim belongs ultimately not to this earth, but to heaven. it too being a gift. It belongs to Jesus. It is within His hands. It characterizes the kingdom over which He reigns. His is a kingdom of peace, eternal peace. And Jesus tells us that this peace which He gives is not of this world, nor is it the kind of peace that the world can give. Jesus Himself gives it to His church presently and for eternity, even though in this world His church, because of the world, has tribulation. It is specifically that peace Paul speaks of elsewhere in Philippians 4:7, the peace that passes all understanding, capable of keeping your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. The peace in view, then, in Paul's salutation is the consequence of the goodness, the grace of the kingdom and its abundance. The peace in view is that peace which stands specifically over against anxiety. Be anxious for nothing. Why? Because the storehouses of heaven are yours. The abundance of heaven belongs to you. This peace then stands specifically over against anxiety. It stands specifically over against worry. And once more, why do you need not worry? Because the grace, the goodness, the inexhaustible abundance, the prosperity of the kingdom of God come in Christ and coming in completion at the end of the world has been given to you. And you should know the richness of the text carrying us even deeper still. At the very center of this grace and peace is the King Himself. In the end, He gives Himself to you. You have Him. And having Him the King, what more do you need? Having Him the King, what place is left for all of your cares? And your worries? Help us, our God, that the salutation from your ambassador Paul would not be lost on us, but may become even a focus for us, a text upon which we might meditate, even as we profit from the reality of which it speaks. Therefore, O God, multiply to us, even now, our appreciation of the goodness of the kingdom and the kingdom's peace. And Lord, may it be that we, knowing the goodness of the kingdom, are at rest and at peace before you. Father, help us in all our worries, and save us from our fears. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you.